Turn with me, if you will, then to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1. We're going to read the first chapter. It is a lengthy chapter, as you see the verses there, but I don't think it will take us perhaps as long as you think to read through it, at least. Mark asked, Senior asked him coming in, I'm going to do 53 verses in 30 minutes. I was like, well, I hope it doesn't take us 30 minutes to read it, but we'll, as we go through, sort of similarly as we did with Exodus, some of the longer passages, we'll just read portions. But this evening, I would like to read the entirety of the text to keep the narrative, especially as we're beginning this book. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, please do so. 1 Kings chapter 1, begin there with verse 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him, but Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? And while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he is not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. The modern world has no shortage of criticisms of the Bible. Among them, five are most popular. First, the Bible is full of contradictions and errors, discrepancies. Secondly, the Bible is full of violence, genocide, injustice. Often it's commanded by God, and Christians have used these as excuses for violence and justifying more oppression. Three, the Bible's descriptions of nature and natural history are at odds, hopelessly, with science. Four, Christians can't even agree on what the Bible says, so why should we care? And then finally, the Bible was written by ancient and primitive people, and so it has no value to modern people anymore. Of course, we are unapologetically committed to Scripture, to its inspiration and to its authority, all of Scripture. We do believe that there is an answer to each of these criticisms, but I'd like to consider that last one there in relation to what we read as we begin this series in Kings this evening, that the Bible was written by ancient and primitive people and has no relevance, essentially, no value to modern people today. The Bible is irrelevant. So with that in mind, think about the setting of 1 Kings here. And what happens as we move forward. One leader's term is coming to an end. There is a clear power struggle for the affections and the soul of the nation. The lines of allegiance are clearly drawn. The nature's future seems to be in the air. As we move forward, things get better at times, but things also get worse. The leaders and the people are unfaithful to God's covenant. And things seem to be, at this particular time, spiraling out of control. And the prospect of judgment as we move forward is certain. So, again, absolutely zero relevance, zero parallels for people living in 2020. What we're taught in this book, in these books, is really laid out for us in chapter 1. And I'd like us to see how chapter 1 really sets that stage for it. As Delroth Davis put it, the Lord maintains His kingdom in all of its precarious moments. And I think that's what we see throughout both of these books. He raises up and He deposes leaders. He sovereignly orchestrates history. He keeps watch over the nations. He rewards the faithful and the righteous. He punishes the wicked. And even in the chastisement of His people through judgment, the Lord does not forsake His promise, but He keeps it. His kingdom remains, and most importantly, His chosen king will reign upon the throne, will do so forever. These books of Kings are considered historical books. They do give us the history of Israel, but they do so in a way that's very short. There's about 400 years of history here in some 50,000 words. You think about that in comparison to what's been written, the history of our own nation and all the figures and the things, the themes that have been written about in a very in a shorter period of time. Now, we don't know who the author was. Jewish tradition would say Jeremiah, but again, we're not sure. But it's not only intended to be a history. In other words, it doesn't give us every single detail of what happened at every moment in time, but it's intended to show us, to highlight these main ideas, these themes of how God does maintain His kingdom, of how His people are unfaithful, of how the covenant curses were fulfilled. They did come upon the people for their unfaithfulness. And yet, as we head toward exile, we still have hope that the Lord is going to call His people back and His promises for them will be fulfilled. Most of all, again, we see that God is faithful. And we see this even in this precarious moment as the book opens. At the end of David's reign, we see that God's promise is fulfilled, that He will have a son of David's to reign upon the throne. And yet at the same time, we're brought face to face with the consequences of David's sin. So we see both of those themes, the sin of the kings and the faithfulness of the Lord here. But most of all, the Lord is faithful. So what I want you to see this evening as we open this first chapter is that, similarly in the way that Davis put it, that God faithfully maintains His kingdom despite all threats against it. God faithfully maintains His kingdom despite all threats against it. And so we'll see the kingdom threatened in the first half or so of the chapter, the context of and the setting of Adonijah setting himself up as king. And then we'll see the kingdom maintained as Solomon is anointed, as Bathsheba and Nathan intervene here. So the kingdom threatened, the kingdom maintained. This shows us how God faithfully maintains His kingdom despite all threats against it. So let's see first of all how the kingdom here is threatened. Chapter 1 opens with the context and then also a contrast. The context is where David is, this setting. The contrast is Elijah contrasted with his father, Adonijah contrasted with his father, David. But let's look at the context here in verses 1 through 4. We read that David is old and David is cold. He's an old king. He's coming to the end of his reign and he cannot keep warm. So they pile upon these clothes, these blankets upon him, these garments in order to keep David warm, and they can't do it. I remember as my own paternal grandfather was aging, he would go into his home and it would be so warm in there and he would be covered with blankets. He was on blood thinners due to blood clotting and he could not stay warm. So they employ here an ancient remedy. That is not only to have these blanketing him with these clothes, but to have someone cover him with their own body heat. And so this person, the Shunammite girl, Abishag, is brought in. She was helpful to the king. She was in service to him. Verse 4 tells us she attended to him. But as we read these verses, you probably wondered, is there not more going on here? This seems a bit strange. Some believe that this was essentially a virility test for King David in his old age, and that verse 4 is a commentary on the king's impotence, that he did not know her, and that is what really prompted Adonijah to say, now is the time. The king is clearly done, and so now I can rise to power. I can make my move. If I could be, if you would pardon my earthiness here a bit, it does sound, the setting here does sound about like some of the ads you hear on sports talk radio or in between football games on commercials. We wonder what is going on here. Regardless of the intention, and scholars love to speculate on this, I think it's safe to say, I mean, because this wasn't just any girl, right? It just wasn't any person. They searched through all of Israel to find Miss Israel, this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous woman to come and attend to the king. And the point here is, I think, at least it's safe to say this much, that if she can't stoke the coals, if she can't warm him, then no one can. Speaking of my aging grandfather who was not able to keep warm, I remembered seeing him in the hospital not long before his passing. And I had always thought of him as an old man. But there was something about him as he had lost weight, and I could see his features more distinctly. I could see the features that it was almost as if I were looking in a mirror, because I carry some of those prominent features. And as I saw him, I realized that he wasn't always old. He was a young man at one time. And it was as if I saw myself there as an aging man and was really brought to an understanding of my own mortality. And so as we read this, we ought to be reminded of our own. As we think of an old, aging, cold man here, it should remind us that this is the way of all men, and that we all will pass this way. We will all come to the end of the hourglass, so to speak. So there is the context. David is at the end of his reign. But then there is the contrast, as we might call it. Verse 5 introduces us to Adonijah, the son of Haggith. This is one of David's sons. He was next in line after Absalom, and he has a lot of similarities to Absalom. Absalom, like Adonijah here, was one who tried to usurp the throne, who organized a coup to overthrow David. And Adonijah exalts himself, we're told in verse 5, and said to himself, I will be king. And he could not be in greater contrast to David. David is old and cold. Adonijah is young and vibrant. He's ready for action. He's got a following. Youth is certainly prized in our culture. So perhaps we can understand how he could be, how he could gain a following here. It's kind of an odd thing that in the last two elections, our presidential candidates have been older. As we think of our president currently, as we think of the Democratic candidate and his age, he'd be the oldest president. As we think back in the last election, and we think of Bernie Sanders and Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump and names. These are older. They're not the up and coming. So it's a bit surprising in our culture that values youth. But we can understand, can't we, how Adonijah could gain a following. You might remember, I guess it was in 84, Ronald Reagan was being asked about his age and his response that he was the oldest president at the time and would go on to be the oldest president if he was reelected. And he said to the moderator of the debate that he refused to make age an issue in this campaign. He said, in fact, I'm refusing to exploit the youth and inexperience of my opponent. Age. We can see why, perhaps, in a culture that values youth, why Adonijah, how Adonijah could gain such a following. So Adonijah here is young, he's handsome. We read he's next in line after Absalom. He desires to be king in David's place, so he makes preparation. 50 men to run before him, chariots and horsemen. These sacrifices are made. It's a big deal. Big names are invited, like Joab, the commander of the army, all the king's son, Abiathar, the priests. But the narrative is also careful here, not only to tell us who is invited, but also to tell us who was not on the guest list. We read of no Zadok, who's another priest faithful to David here, no Benaiah, no Nathan the prophet, and certainly no Solomon. David, verse 18 tells us, didn't even know this was taking place. Of course, again, it wasn't a complete secret. He had his following, and they went and proclaimed Adonijah as king over Israel. We've had several occasions in recent weeks to discuss ambition. We did so with John the Baptist and his decreasing that Christ may increase. Yet John the Baptist doing all that he could to fulfill what God had called him to. In our discussion of contentment, I think from Psalm 130 or 131, we saw and we took the opportunity again to speak of what God has called us to, and that desire to do things, and especially for men to take risks. And we talked about the lawfulness of ambition, but we also talked about the dangers of ambition. Here it's clear that Adonijah's ambition is not a good thing. As verse 5 says, he exalted himself to say, I will be king. His ambition is born out of a desire for his own glory, for preeminence, to be the guy. We might wonder, why would anyone want this job, right? To be king and to have that weight upon us. Uneasy is the head that wears the crown. But he exalted himself. And Scripture warns us against such self-exaltation. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it's better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Seems to contradict the common proverb that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Scripture says, don't put yourself up there. Don't be overly ambitious, self-promoting. But it's better to be told to come up here than to have to be told to get down from there. You might think of Diotrephes in 3 John, who loved to put himself first. We have Diotrephes, men like Diotrephes throughout the church today. You think of the Pharisees. Jesus said they loved to sit in the chief seats in the synagogue, in a place where they could be prominent and seen. And certainly, if you have such ambition, you can always, like Adonijah here, you can find a following. You can find yes men. You can find an echo chamber to confirm your biases, to assure you of your goals, of your ambition. But Adonijah could have benefited from one of the men that he didn't invite to the party here. Nathan, the prophet. You remember Nathan was the one after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. Nathan came in and gave that touching parable of the little lamb that a man who was wealthy had stolen from a poor family. And David was angered by this. And Nathan said to him, you are the man. This is what you have done. Adonijah could have certainly benefited from a man like Nathan. But he didn't have it. You can find someone asks for help, for counsel, if you push back a bit on someone's ambition and they begin to be frustrated with you, it can become clear that they didn't really want your counsel. What they wanted was the Facebook like button. They wanted the thumbs up. They wanted you to reassure their consciences that what they're doing is okay. In essence, they want you to justify the decision that they've already made. But Adonijah's problem is that he never had anyone like Nathan speak to him. And this not only speaks to Adonijah's failure, but it also speaks to David's failure. As godly as this king was, the man after God's own heart, we read of David, never, his father, verse 6, had never displeased him by asking him, "Why have you done thus and so?" No wonder. No wonder Adonijah didn't seek godly counsel in this way. His own father had never restrained him, had never displeased him. Parents, fathers, this is part of your calling as parents, as heads of the home, dads. Part of it is to displease your children in this way. Not to let them just go and do their own thing, to go their own way, to be allowed to do as they want without restraint. This is a part of faithful discipline, because folly is bound up in the heart of the child, and the experience and wisdom that God has given to you as parents, He has done so for the very purpose of restraining them in order that they might grow in wisdom and in discipline. But Adonijah never had that. It's no wonder he doesn't seek it now. And whether or not we seek godly counsel with our ambitions is really telling of what we desire. Whether we truly want what the Lord wants, whether we're truly concerned with Christ's crown and covenant, or whether we're concerned with advancing our own kingdom ambitions. So the kingdom of God, administrated through His chosen king, is threatened. But the second part of chapter 1 tells us, not only as we saw that the kingdom is threatened, but we see how the kingdom is maintained. The coup is frustrated with what happens next. Thankfully, there were those who loved the kingdom, who were concerned with what David desired, with what David had promised. And thankfully, they weren't just concerned with it, they acted upon it. God maintains His kingdom, yes, but He uses the godly as instrumental means toward that end. And there are some key players here. There is Solomon, of course, to a lesser degree, but the main players here are, of course, yeah, David acts, but he does so after Nathan and Bathsheba confront him on the matter. And so there is a plan put in motion. First, we have Nathan and Bathsheba's plan. And then we have David's plan as he's stirred to action. Nathan and Bathsheba's plan is, Nathan informs Bathsheba what's going on. And we don't have this recorded in Scripture, but we find here that at some time David had made the oath. He had promised that Solomon, his son, would reign upon the throne. And so Nathan the prophet hears what's going on. And he comes to Bathsheba and convinces her to go into King David to tell him what is going on, that Adonijah is king, but have you not sworn to your servant, in verse 13, that Solomon, your son, will reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. This was an unholy union to begin with between David and Bathsheba. But despite that, God was gracious. Yes, the child of her first pregnancy after their adultery was did not live. But through this union, God was gracious and brought about Solomon and would have one to reign on the throne. So Bathsheba goes in. She confronts David about this, and then Nathan the prophet follows her to confirm what she is saying. We should note also that David, his sin is highlighted implicitly. We've seen his failure to discipline Adonijah, but here we find more. This isn't hagiography. We find more of the king's failure. He has failed to have a succession plan. He's very old. He cannot stay warm. It should be clear by now who is next in line to succeed him on the throne. But he hasn't made it clear. So again, brothers, as the head of our homes, this should warn us. This should convict us of our own neglect. It should exhort us to faithfulness with what the Lord has called us to. That it's our responsibility to make sure our house is in order. So David has a plan. Bathsheba's plan, Nathan's plan with Bathsheba worked. We read of David, old and cold, this beautiful woman, Abishag the Shunammite. She could not, may have not been able to warm him, not to do much for him, but this news certainly does something for him. It gets him moving. It stirs him to action. And in verses 28 to 30, he says, "Call Bathsheba to me." And so they come in. Nathan and Bathsheba come in, and David gives them the plan. You can almost picture the mood changing now in the throne room. They begin put this plan into motion. And so they're to take Solomon, put him on the mule. They're to have the prophet Nathan and the priest Zadok to anoint him as king over Israel. They outdo the celebration of Adonijah. There's shouting and trumpets and pipes and shouts of "Long live King Solomon." And we read in verse 40 that it was so loud, the rejoicing with great joy was so great that the earth was split by their noise. So David kept the oath. His promise was fulfilled here. Solomon is anointed as king. So the plan is put in motion. But that also means that the party is over for Adonijah and his followers. Verse 41 shifts back to Adonijah and the feast. They were finishing feasting. The guests were there and they could hear the sound of the trumpets. They could hear all that was taking place. And they wanted to know. They wondered what the uproar in the city means. The news is brought to them that Solomon sits on the throne. And I love that, just that short sentence, verse 46. "Solomon sits on the royal throne," announced to Adonijah. And think of that. That's either really good news or really bad news, depending on who you are. For Bathsheba and Nathan and for those loyal to David and to his desires, this was great news. But for Adonijah and his company, this was the worst news. And the same can be said about the one who reigns upon the throne of God now, the Son of David. Jesus Christ sits on the royal throne. And that is the best of news to those who love the King, to those who are loyal to His kingdom, but it's the worst of news to His enemies. Now, this party is over. Look at verse 49. "Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way." It's like, I remember I left the wood stove burning at the house. Like, you know, the bathwater's running, or I got to meet somebody. Yeah, I really need to go. And you just see the mood change. You see the people leave, and Adonijah himself is afraid because he's afraid of Solomon. So he goes and takes hold of the altar. That's the altar for burnt offering. Remember that outside of, it was made for the tabernacle, outside of the big barbecue grill, outside of the tabernacle that would have had a horn protruding off of each corner. And he grabs hold, thinking that surely he won't put me to death at this holy place that's reserved for sacrifice to the Lord. And so Solomon promises him safe passage as long as he proves to be a worthy man. So there's no more ambitious attempts, which, as we'll see later, proves to be too much for Adonijah. For now, he comes and pays homage to the king, Solomon, God's true king. So this opening reminds us that God faithfully maintains his kingdom despite all threats against it. And this opening passage and what the Lord in his faithfulness, what he is doing here should be an anchor for us as we move forward in these books, because there are some very discouraging things we see. But it should also be an anchor for us as we move forward in the rest of 2020, as crazy as this year has been, and we move forward into the coming months and years of our lives. The truth is, though it may appear to be this way, things are not out of control. The Lord is King. God's providence and His promises, though seemingly at times, are not truly at odds with one another. The Son of David sits upon the royal throne. the throne of Yahweh in the heavenly Zion. It isn't empty. God maintains His kingdom, and He has throughout history, despite all the threats against it. And it has faced many threats. It will continue to face threats. But our King conquers them all. He even uses such perilous and precarious moments to further advance His kingdom for the good of His church. So the question for us is really one of trust, and it's one of allegiance. Where does our allegiance lie? Because as we've seen competing kingdoms in this chapter, there are many competing kingdoms in the world. The world itself, the flesh and the devil, all conspire, rise up against the Lord, against His Christ. And so when they raise their ugly heads, the question is, are we submitting to the Son of David, the Lord's chosen and anointed king? Or are we submitting to a competing kingdom and its ambitions? Did we mean it earlier when we sang, "I love Thy kingdom, Lord"? Jesus Christ sits upon the royal throne. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are thankful.